As we come to this passage, we want to finish looking at this trial today. And in doing so, I want to highlight four things. Some from last week, the identity of Christ in verses 66 through 71. The innocence of Christ before Pilate. Then the irreverence of Herod and the irony of Barabbas. When we look at the text and we see here in verse 66 through 71, Jesus has made it very clear to these leaders of Israel who he is. They are as without excuse. They will never be able to say that they did not know who Jesus is. And that's a scary thing when you stop to think about it. That here you have the most religious people, the people who are the sons of Moses, who have a high privileged calling, what Paul will talk about in Romans chapter 9, when he speaks of these people, he says that the brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. These very leaders, these men, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the elders of Israel, are standing in the very presence of God incarnate, and they reject him. But what's even more profound is that he does not leave them unknowing who he is. He explicitly acknowledges that he is Messiah, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. And they will not believe. As one writer put it, they understood him to be claiming virtual equality with God, both in position and power. And they were delighted with the statement because to them it was the height of blasphemy and gave them ample grounds for having him crucified. You know, it is a dangerous thing to be exposed to the truth of God. And there's this, and so much of this passage, both here with these men and later Herod, will show us just the depth of sin that you and I have in our lives. There was no greater proof that could be given to these religious men, sons of Moses, sons of adoption to God, keepers of the law and the covenant, to hear the Lord Jesus Christ testify himself, I am the Son of Man. I am the one who comes in power. I am the Son of God. And for them still to reject him. You know, sometimes when we evangelize and you're sharing the gospel with a friend or a loved one and they don't seem to get it. And you wonder why. And you think, well, somehow it must be with you. You're not saying it clearly enough. Or maybe you needed more training. Or maybe you need to go to Bible school. I remember when I became a new believer, and God's providence, all these Jehovah Witnesses came past me. I don't even know what the Jehovah Witnesses were at the time. I'd never heard of them. I didn't know of any cults. I didn't know what a cult was. All I know is I had these Jehovah Witnesses. One came to my door every Saturday, and I'm flying, as a brand new believer, I was flying from Southern California back to Washington, D.C. area, and I'm sitting next to a Jehovah Witness who's telling me about the 144,000. There's only those number of people in heaven and all that sort of thing. And I didn't have answers as a new believer, and I thought, I need to go to Bible school. Well, Bible school was good, and then seminary was good, and studying is good. I'm not in any way saying we shouldn't be prepared. As the Apostle Peter says, be ready to make a defense for the hope that lies within. We need to be able to speak. But the fact that somebody does not believe, it does not necessarily mean that there's a problem with your testimony, with your witness, with your confession. Here, the greatest preacher of all time is preaching to the most learned men on the face of the earth in terms of the Word of God, and they not only cannot hear it, they harden their hearts and resist it and seek to kill it, to silence it. And that's really the beauty of the gospel. The gospel doesn't require a whole lot of us, but simply to believe. Remember what Paul will say to the Galatians in the third chapter of the Galatians, the law is a curse. The law says, do this, and it's never done. You can never satisfy the law of God. It's relentless. And then when you realize, as Isaiah tells us, that even our most righteous works are as filthy rags. Before a holy God, when you think you're really sliding smooth with the Spirit and doing good things and walking by faith and pleasing the Lord, your most righteous work at that moment is still but a filthy rag before the holiness of God. That shouldn't cause us to be discouraged to do the will of God and to seek to please Him, but it ought to be a reality check to us that we're not like some really great people. We are and continue to be sinful, though forgiven, though cleansed, though renewed. And how quickly we can be just like these people. How often have we resisted the will of God? It's right in front of us. How often we've chosen not to believe, though the Word is right in front of us. How often have we sat under the preaching of God's Word in our life and never came to say, okay, God, I'll believe you. Do you hear the arrogance of that? I don't mean now by the Sanhedrin. I mean by us. That somehow God sits in our judgment. We read, we hear the Word of God, and we think we are in a position to sit in judgment. Is that true or not true? Is God right or is He a lie? Oh, the depth of sin. You remember back in Luke chapter 9, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus turns to the 12 and says, who do they say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he narrows the question down, but who do you say that I am? I think Luke is still asking us that question. Jesus has testified, He is the Son of God, He is the Son of Man, He is the Messiah. Do you believe Him? Are you willing to trust Him? Or will you suppress His witness to you even this morning and argue against why you should suggest that somehow you need more evidence than Christ Himself saying, I am. We'll come back to that more a little bit later. So there's His identity. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God who sits at the right hand of the Father, who will come in power to judge both the living and the dead. He affirms it. They understand exactly what He's saying. They understand what He's saying. And then it says in verse 23, the whole body of them got up and brought Him before Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that He Himself is Christ, a king. Well, in this passage, I want to emphasize what I think God has given to us, a wonderful testimony of the absolute innocence of Christ. But before we get there, look at these rascals. We found Him misleading the nation. All right, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. They think He's wrong. So if He's teaching something that they don't agree with, hey, misleading. But they lie. They lie. Forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Remember back in chapter 20, he says, render to Caesar. What is Caesar's? They lie. Now, Matthew and Mark give us a whole lot more detail about what's going on in this, that Luke has really given us the briefest of reports of these trials that Jesus is under. And in Matthew and in Mark, they kept bringing people to testify, bringing more and more people to come testify. He's misleading us. Here's person A. He'll tell you how he taught us. And both Matthew and Mark remind us that these witnesses contradict each other and show themselves not to be true. He never misled the nation. John chapter 1 verse 18 says he came into the world to explain the Father. John 14, he came into the world to let us know that who God is and that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father but by him. That's not misleading. That's true. There is no other way to God. There's no other way to life. There's no other way to the truth in terms of the truth of ultimate reality and morality and eternity than Jesus Christ. And that's one reason why the world hates Christianity so much. We live in a pluralistic society that is becoming more and more pluralistic by the hour, as it denies all forms of objective reality, where 2 + 2 no longer actually equals 4 in certain school districts. You know, I was talking to someone yesterday on the phone. They were asking, how do you share the gospel with, I mean, how do you talk to somebody who claims to be a Christian but denies in universalism? And they don't necessarily believe the Bible is the whole word of God, that all of the Bible is true. I said, well, you kind of have your hands tied. I said, the only thing you can give them is the word of God. But I said, it's like sitting down with somebody who doesn't believe in objective reality and want to argue 2 + 2 = 4. You get two apples, and you get two apples, and you put the two sets of two together, and you have 4. And they say, I don't necessarily believe that's 4. How do I know that that's really 2 apples and 2 apples that make 4? You can't do that. Francis Schaeffer loved to tell a story, maybe he's still telling it in heaven, about sitting with a guy who believed that we couldn't understand each other, that he was so postmodern that you know, words don't mean anything. And so the two of them were going to sit and talk, and they were having tea together. And the guy just refused to respond, trying to make the philosophical point that whatever words you say, I can't understand them because clearly you have a different meaning to all these words than I do. So, you know, there's no truth, there's no reality. And finally, I don't know if it was out of frustration or just intentional or maybe just a chance act, but they're supposed to be having tea. So Schaeffer turned to this skeptic and said, would you please pass me the spoon? And the guy reached and picked up the spoon and he handed it to him. And so Schaeffer said to him, now we can begin to talk. Because you may not agree with me in terms of what exactly spoonishness is, but you understood the word spoon enough to hand me a spoon and not a fork. Let's talk. But see, we live in a world that wants to be like that skeptic. How do you know? How do you know you can know? How do you know what's true? How do you know the Bible's true? How do you know that Jesus is true? And that's that arrogance of our sin, that somehow we are above God and we get to decide. And as I've highlighted for all of you repeatedly, where did that first happen? In the garden. God had made a truth claim. Do not eat. Subdue the earth. Guard the earth. Be fruitful. Be multiply. But do not eat of the tree in the center of the garden. Don't eat the fruit of it, or you will die. Satan comes, makes a truth claim. It's not, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. God doesn't want it. He's withholding from you. That's a truth claim. By saying it's a truth claim, I'm not saying it's true, but the devil's making a claim and claiming it to be true. It's a truth claim. It's an objective statement that he's making. And so Eve and Adam decide for themselves, well, gee, look, it's good to look at. It's good for food. It's good to make us wise. God, devil. God, devil. Who's God now, ultimately? Not God. Adam and Eve. They've set themselves above God, going, we will decide which truth claims are worthy to be embraced. And they chose poorly. And every death, and every sin, and every disease, and every war, and every act of rape and murder and theft, every child abused, every divorce that has occurred, every killing, every slain, every act of injustice that has occurred in the world from that point. Its genesis, if you allow me to use a pun, was in Adam and Eve putting themselves above God to decide whether God was worthy or the devil was worthy to be trusted. Don't think your decisions where you've placed yourself above God will end any better than the first one did. It doesn't. Never gets better. But as I said, Luke gives us the facts. For those of you who are old enough to know Sergeant Joe Friday, give me the facts, man. Unlike Matthew and Mark and, to a certain extent, John, he just gives us the things. And what Luke really wants us to see us, after giving us the identity of Christ, is his complete innocence. Notice it says in verse 4, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept insisting, saying he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea and starting in Galilee, even to this place. And then again in verse 14, and he said to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. And notice it says, and you brought this man to me who incites, and behold, having examined him before you. Pilate's not off in a corner just having a little private tete-a-tete with Jesus. They're hearing the response of whatever response Christ is willing to give. They're hearing the questions. And a third time, in verse 22, he said to them, that's Pilate, said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Three times, no guilt, no guilt, no guilt. Three times, Pilate says, I want to release this man, release this man, release this man. Having heard that Jesus is from Galilee, he sends him over to Herod, who would have the legal jurisdiction. He sends him over, and we'll talk a little bit more about Herod in a moment, but notice he says, Pilate says in verse 15, not only I have found no guilt in him, verse 15, no, nor has Herod. And so what's established for us is the ruler of the public civic arena of Israel and Herod Antipas, two witnesses, have agreed there is no guilt in this man. And they still cry out, crucify him. Now that's a lesson to all of us in a variety of ways. Number one, as Christians, if you get caught up in the court, don't expect the courts to be fair. Don't expect the courts to be honest. My one most extended experience with the court, as I've said on other occasions, was a man in a previous church I pastored that ended up being charged with murder, and he went to trial, and he believed it was self-defense. The court decided else, otherwise. Spent some 8 years in jail for what he thought was self-defense. But I remember, and I've told you this, I'm sure, on other occasions, that every time the prosecutor got up, he said, the unregistered gun, the unregistered gun, the unregistered gun. Well, when that gun was purchased, in about the late 1960s in California, there was no gun registration. That gun was completely legal not to have a registration. There was nothing illegal about that gun being unregistered. But why would the prosecutor say that? And I said to the defense lawyer, what's going on here? It's not even true. He says it has nothing to do with truth. He said, never think the court has anything to do with truth. He says it's a bloodless war where the prosecutor and the defending attorney are at war to create an impression, either an impression of doubt or an impression of guilt. The facts really don't matter. Nothing's changed. And as Christians, don't think that you're going to get an even, fair shake with the world when the world comes knocking. We must be like our Lord, as I read to you last week from 1 Peter chapter 2. We must be prepared, just like Jesus Christ, who left us a pattern, an example. 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, and you were continually strained like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. There's our example. The idea of example is a great one for North Dakota. The word used there can be used, and all of you have done this if you've been outside at all in the wintertime, following the footprints. You know, when the snow gets a little bit deep, it's kind of hard to walk through, and you're walking with somebody, you get behind them, and they go first, and you put your feet in their footprints, it's a lot easier to walk. Jesus has given us footprints to follow. Well, back in Luke, not only does Luke want us to understand his identity, he wants us to understand his complete and total innocence. Everything that's about to happen to Christ in terms of his conviction and suffering and death is completely undeserved for who and what he is. But that in itself is God's way of preparing the gospel. Remember what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, that this is exactly the way it must be in order for you to come to Christ or for you to gain salvation. Chapter 2, verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom all things, to bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. The verse before that, it says, we do not see him who is made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And the things that he suffers in bringing many sons to glory, he had to be perfected. And part of that was even this mock kangaroo trial, where he, who was sinless, would be made sin in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who knew no sin, 1 John 3 says, he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there was no sin. He was that faithful high priest. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It was so important for the preaching of the gospel, for this public record, this public person and a backup, a second testimony. Remember, we're not to receive a charge against anyone except on the basis of two or three witnesses. We now have two witnesses who are declaring that Jesus is innocent and worthy to be released. And even then, the religious people of Israel refuse to do what is right theologically, legally, morally, and continue to cry, "Crucify him." Thirdly, the irreverence. Verse 8. Now let's look at Herod for a moment. Herod is a very irreverent man, a terrible man in many ways. He says, now, Herod was glad when he saw Jesus, not because he was excited about getting saved and right, for he wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see him some signs performed by him. And he questioned him at length, or literally questioned with many words, and Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And then verse 11, it's very, very important we read this carefully. And Herod, with the soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressing him in a gorgeous robe, sent him back. The text is very clear the way Luke penned it. Those are all single verbs. Herod did those things. Herod mistreated him. Herod mocked him. Herod dressed him. And the soldiers were willing and compliant. Herod's not looking for the truth. He can't handle the truth. One writer, speaking of Herod, put it this way. Such was Herod's estimate of Jesus, he put him on the level of a new dancer or a singer. He looked on his miracles as a species of conjuring or magic, and he expected from him the same entertainment as he might have obtained from a wandering professor of magical arts. That's Herod, the king of the Jews. Isn't it ironic? He's not even a real king. And he's mocking and belittling the true king of the Jews. But probably none of us would go so far as to be like Herod. But I have two other quotes. One is from cited in a commentary about a man named Ezra Stiles, the president of Yale, and he went to Ben Franklin and spoke to him about his faith 2 weeks or so before Franklin would die. Now, Franklin is going to be just as mocking as Herod, but in a more refined sort of way, a little more culturally accepted sort of way. But hear the mocking tone of Herod coming from the lips of Ben Franklin. Ask it about his religious faith, Franklin responded, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, I have some doubts as to his divinity, though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it. And think it needless to busy myself with it now, when I expect soon an opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble." In other words, I'm going to die soon, I'll get to heaven, then I'll find out. It's really not all that important. I don't really have to know. I don't really have to believe. I'm going to die and get to heaven, and God's going to answer all my questions. "When I expect soon the opportunity of knowing the truth with less trouble, I see no harm, however, in it being believed." If you want to believe that Jesus is divine, go ahead. "I see no harm, however, in its being believed, if that belief has a good consequence for making his doctrines more respected and better observed." If you want to believe in Jesus and that works out to make you a better person, Franklin says, "I'm all for it. I want better people around me. but not because I believe who Jesus is. And again, come back to Luke 9, verse 20 and following. Who do you say Jesus is? I haven't said it in a while, but maybe we need a reminder. Tomorrow is promised to who? No one. Some of you youngins think, I'll be around for a while. No promises. Today is the day that you may meet your Creator. Will you meet Him like Franklin, still kind of agnostic? Or, well, you know, it doesn't matter. I get there and I'll find out. Is that the way you want to go? Today is the day of salvation. Today, God is speaking to you. Today, God is calling. Today, Jesus stands before you and says, He is Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Will you respond in faith? Or will you be like Herod or Franklin? I want to give you one more quote just because I want to strive home how pervasive this is. Again, from a commentary, quoting from Arthur Dilmore's two-volume work on George Whitefield, who, if you want a biography on Whitefield, I highly commend it to you. These Jewish leaders had many soul brothers. Arthur Dilmore tells of a skeptical clergyman. Oh, better watch out, Pastor. Even the clergymen get in on this and their arrogance. A skeptical clergyman dropping in on Lord Bolingbroke one day. You have caught me reading John Calvin, Bolingbroke confessed. Bolingbroke went on. He was indeed a man of great parts, profound sense, a vast learning. He handles the doctrines of grace in a very masterly manner. After a sneering remark by the skeptical clergyman who come to visit, Bolingbroke insisted, these doctrines are certainly the doctrines of the Bible. And if I believed the Bible, I must believe them. But of course, Lord Bolingbroke did not believe the Bible. Are there people in this room like that this morning? Are you a Lord Bolingbroke? Are you a Benjamin Franklin? Are you a Herod? Are you like the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees? Who is Jesus to you this morning? And finally, I want to come back to one last thing. We've seen his identity. We've seen his innocence. We see the irreverence of Herod. I want to talk about the irony of Barabbas. Verse 18, and they cried out all together, saying, away with this man. Release us Barabbas. He was one who'd been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. I mean, the irony. Why do they want Jesus killed? Because they falsely accused him of being an insurrectionist. So give us an insurrectionist. Jesus killed nobody but healed many. Give us the murderer. You see the depth of the sin? The Bible tells us that sin blinds the mind. Sin hardens the heart. So much so that you can't even know your left hand from your right hand, as it says in the book of Jonah. It can harden your heart so badly, as the prophets will say, you will earnestly try to drink from broken cisterns that have no water. And we can do that in the most flagrant Herodian sort of way. We can do it with a certain air of being a philosopher, founding father of a country who's totally dismissive of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there's another irony about Barabbas. We've seen, last week I highlighted the fact that there's these chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas, standing before the one true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got King Herod standing for the one true king of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you got Barabbas. You ever stop to consider his name or look his name up in a Bible dictionary? Whenever you see a name, it's always good to look it up, because in the Bible, names mean things. You know, my name is Douglas. The only reason why I was called Douglas is because that was the middle name of my uncle, whose birthday was the day before me. I have no idea what it means, and if it tried to look it up a few times, it wasn't all that exciting. But you know what Barabbas means? Son of the Father. You know the word Abba, right? Ben Abba. Barabbas. The Son of the Father. The true Son of God is right there. No insurrectionist, no murderer. Give us the fake Son of the Father, who is an insurrectionist, who is a murderer. That's the one we want. We don't care about your legalities. He's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. We don't care that you've got multiple witnesses. We don't care that we can't find two witnesses to say the same thing. We don't care the fact that he is the fulfillment of Scripture and all that is promised to us as sons of Moses and sons of David. We don't care. He's not the God we want, so away with him. Away with him. Away with him. Who is Christ to you this morning? And will you send him away again this morning? Will you dismiss him? Will you rationalize away your unbelief as I'm still trying to decide which way I should go, God, the devil? I'll give you two reasons in closing why you need to really, all of us, myself included, really need to answer that question. Who is Christ to you? Number one, the ultimate and the most important of the two reasons is because you will die. Whether today or many years from now, and you will have to give an account for what you did with Christ today and tomorrow and the next day. Judgment will come, the accounting will come, and you will have to respond. And the Scripture tells us every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and some will bow in reverence and worship, and some will bow in brokenness and defeatedness and be cast into the eternal lake of fire. And that's probably the most important reason, which I should have given you a second, because the second reason is not nearly as important, so it'll be a little less dramatic, but it's probably just as important to us right now. We live in a culture and a society today that is a lot like Pilate's experience at this moment. Pilate wants to let him go. Three times he says he's innocent. Three times he says he wants to release him. But in verse 23, but they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Here, Pilate at the moment is doing and wanting to do the right thing, but enough people shouting the wrong thing long enough, and he begins to cave. Morally, principally, he gives in. We live in a culture that's yelling at us. You cannot believe anymore, and you cannot teach and preach and proclaim anymore that marriage is between one man and one woman, and a man is a man from birth and a woman is a woman from birth. You can't say those things. And the voices are getting louder and seem to be coming more and more of the majority. Whether they are or not, I don't know. You can't discipline your children. That the voices are becoming more and more loud that, you know, I can be a man today and a girl tomorrow and something else the next day. How do you know? Language doesn't even mean anything anymore. You're not even allowed to use normal, intellectually accepted, culturally accepted pronouns. And the voices are getting louder. And as parents, and your child comes and says, "Daddy, Daddy, I think I'm not a boy anymore. I want to be a girl." What are you going to do? And when you start to explain it, then Child Protective Services shows up and says, "We will take your daughter, who was actually a boy, from you. What will you do?" Jesus isn't God, and those who say he is are bigots. It's hate speech to say that you will go to hell for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will it keep you from saying it? Will it keep you from believing it? Who is Christ to you? Who do you think he is? And does it reflect faith in a man who is truly the incarnate Son of God, the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, who is Lord over all, has authority over heaven and earth, that nothing exists, including you, except to be created by him? Who is that person to you today? May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone in this room this morning that's still waffling on the person of Christ, I pray even this morning that you would have mercy on their souls and grant them the grace to hear, to believe, to trust on Christ. Lord, we confess that we too are like so many of the characters in this Bible passage we've read, how hard our hearts can become, how cowardly we might behave in the appearance of an angry mob who is speaking contrary to what's true. We pray, Lord, that you'd have mercy on us and grant us the grace to put our hope and faith in Christ. And though in any given moment, even as here in the life of Christ, he will soon die on a cross, we pray that you would help us not interpret what's going on around us through the eyes of what we see, but by faith, remembering the words of the Apostle Paul, that we walk by faith and not by sight. Here, even in the midst of the most corrupt court setting possible, even there, Jesus is being prepared to be our wonderful Savior. Help us to believe these things to be true, and that we might put our hope and rest in you and in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.